sermon series in the book of James. So I know we're taking several weeks to look at this reference about Elijah in 1 Kings 17, 18, and then part of 19 next week. We're doing that because James wants us to understand the power and purpose of prayer. So hear these words from James 5, 17 through 18 that serve as the context for why we are studying 1 Kings. And I will move from James 5 straight into 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 41. Hear the word of God. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up, and he looked, and he said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we know that the gospel is not about what we do for you. The gospel is about what you have done for us. And so, Lord, as we gather this morning, we pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would hear our requests, and that you would bring about your purposes. Lord, we ask that you would bless us individually, bless our families and loved ones, bless our church, bless the church of Jesus Christ around the world. Lord, we ask that in this time of Advent, as we are waiting and seeking, Lord, we ask that you would be with us and use us to accomplish the very mission for which you came. That your people throughout all time, all over the earth, would be gathered together, would know you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. Encourage us, give us eyes to see. God, give us ears to hear your voice. Give us hearts that are soft and moldable, that you would form and shape us more and more into the image of Christ as you have promised, and that you would do so through your word this morning. And all God's people agree. Amen. All right, let's remember some background. I know some of us are coming and going and serving in Children's Church in different weeks, so let me give you a quick run through of some important background to this chapter. The first is that the God of all glory, Yahweh, is his covenant name, decided to close up the heavens. And he did it for a singular purpose, and that is to demonstrate his power and his authority over all things. And he does this because Israel is being led by an evil and wicked king. Ahab's his name. And he was the most notoriously wicked ruler in the northern kingdom's history. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, Baal was worshipped. He was worshipped because they believed him to be the god of the storm and the one who gives rain. So Baal was considered a god of fertility, not the baby-making fertility, but the crop-growing and harvesting kind of fertility. So as God imposes this drought upon a group of Baal worshipers, he is revealing his true power and emptying their perception of Baal's power. In imposing this drought, God is passing a judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. The primary job of the prophets, remember, was not to predict the future. Now, we all know that certainly the prophecy includes the predicting of future events and explaining their purposes and reasons for happening in that way. But the primary job of all of the Old Testament prophets was to serve as covenant prosecutors. See, God has a constitution for Israel, and it's his law. So when they deny or even defy the law of God, they break that covenant with God. And so the prophet was used by God to enforce the constitution of Israel, that the leadership especially, but the people too, would be held accountable for their obedience or disobedience to the law of God. So in God announcing a drought, he is fulfilling a judgment that is actually promised all the way back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So God is announcing to his people that they are being unfaithful. That's the structure and purpose of these chapters. The covenant prosecutor, aka Elijah in this case, is there to push, to cajole, to urge the people of God to obedience to God in the form of his law. Otherwise, the curses of the Mosaic covenant, think of this as the punishments in our constitution, what puts you in jail, what causes you to have to do community service hours, right? So we're talking felonies and misdemeanors. That is what Elijah is fundamentally doing. He's holding Ahab and his wife and the people of God to the laws of the land. So this drought was one of the specific curses that God articulates in the Mosaic covenant. And so in giving this drought and experiencing this drought, God is displaying his displeasure with Israel. And he's demonstrating his power and authority to the outside lands that worship Baal. So for 3 years, the unfaithful Israelites saw the powerlessness of Baal. And God demonstrated their folly because they were foolish to worship Baal, hoping for rain to make their crops flourish, when this so-called god of the storm couldn't bring any water to earth. When Yahweh had decided that the time was come to cause the water to fall again, he would prove his superiority over Baal through a dramatic sign. And that's where we left off last week. The massive dramatic sign of the fire coming down upon the altar, the meat, the stones, the water, that beautiful and powerful imagery that all of Israel saw and that King Ahab himself could not deny the power of Elijah's prayer and the giving of the divine fire. And then in the immediate aftermath of that scene, we read in 1 Kings 18, the two verses prior to today's, verse 39 and 40, that once the Lord miraculously consumed Elijah's offering, Elijah gathered the prophets of Baal, these false prophets, and in keeping with the command of the Mosaic covenant, as said and spoken in Deuteronomy 13, they were executed. That was a righteous judgment by God. That was not a judgment by Elijah. Let's be clear. Elijah is not getting vengeance on his enemies. God is getting justice for his enemies. And as R.C. Sproul concluded in a sermon based on that text, idolatry is deadly business. All in this room would be wise to hear the implicit warning for us that idolatry is deadly business. So that catches us up and gives some background for today. And so my question to you at the beginning of our text today is, where's this drama of grace peaking at its highest? You know, when an author is writing a good story, there's a development of the plot that rises to a critical climax and then falls off and you know, wraps up all the loose ends. So my question to you is the dramatic sign of fire from heaven the climax of this text, or is there a way in which today's text is the actual climax of this story? I want to argue for you that this drama of grace is best seen in these verses and not the more famous scene that precedes them. And I want you to pay attention to the contrasts in this text, most notably the contrast between Elijah the prophet, who prays and runs and commands, to Ahab, who is the king, who eats and rides and complies. Pay attention to those contrasts. They speak volumes to us. And then here's my super catchy, awesome question. Are you ready? Super catchy, awesome question, trademark. Is Elijah to be understood as the super prophet? No capes, but super prophet. When we read scripture and we read about people in the centuries that follow Elijah, it is easy for us to whip ourselves into the frenzy of the question, is Elijah the super prophet? Is he a greater prophet than Moses? Is he a greater prophet than fill in any other prophet? And my response to that super awesome question is, we could conclude that he is the super prophet only if we ignore the teaching of this text. We could come to that conclusion, but not if we really listen and understand this particular climax of the story. Are you ready? Let's dig in. Verse 41, and Elijah says to Ahab, go up to the top of the mountain and eat and drink, for there is the sound of rushing rain. And in this verse, two things should be noted. One, Elijah is hearing something that hasn't formed yet. And Elijah is in command mode. Elijah the prophet is commanding the king, ordering what the king should do and how the king should act and respond. This is Commander Elijah. But Commander Elijah is not speaking for himself. As Elijah commands Ahab, he does so not as independent super prophet. He does it as the prophet of the Lord, whose name is Elijah. So as Elijah commands them, both men will go to the top of the mountain, Mount Carmel, where they are gathered, where the demonstration had been given. So Ahab, verse 42 tells us that Ahab obeys. He goes up and he eats and he drinks. And Elijah also goes up. They're probably within close proximity to one another. But Elijah goes up onto the top of Mount Carmel and he bows himself down, down on the earth. And he put his face between his knees. Now, I will agree that the word prayer is not in that verse. But I will not agree that prayer is not the point of that verse. Does that make sense? What other posture could this be a representation of? Consider its elements again. The first, Elijah is bowing himself downward. Downward to the earth. I think that as this is being recorded and explained, the parallel between where man has come from, the dust of the earth, and where Elijah is placing his body nearest, he is uniting himself in a posture physically representative of the dependence of man. We are dependent creatures. This is one of the central truths of the Bible. We are dependent upon God for all good gifts, for life and breath and everything else. We are dependent creatures. So as Elijah bows himself down, becoming, I don't know, one with the earth, we might say. Not in a new agey way, but in a physical submissive way. And then we're told not only does he bow himself down upon the earth, he puts his face between his knees. This is like airline instruction, right? You know the moment when you're getting on a plane and everybody's buckled in and the stewardesses have run up and down the aisle and made you put your phone away, and none of us really know why, but they do. And there's that moment where they start reading instruction manuals, especially if the flight is long and going to go over an ocean. They want you to know how to use all the life-saving components. And if you're going to crash, they tell you that in order to protect yourself from that nuclear bomb, hide under your desk. I mean, put your face between your knees, cover your head, protect the vital organs. It's a posture of submission because you have even less control over that moment than the pilot might have. And the pilot might not have control. Otherwise, he would probably not let you crash into a mountain. Right? This is a physical, helpful tool to protect life in emergencies. How much more is Elijah operating in humble prayer? This is a physical posture of intense and concentrated prayer. So I have a question for you to debate. You could do it over lunch or any other time. And the question is this. One of the commentators has said and been referenced many times that prayer is humiliating work. Do you agree? Or do you disagree? Or do you both agree and disagree? Discuss at your leisure. Not now. Prayer is most humiliating work. That's the question. Do you agree? Do you disagree? Do you partly agree and partly disagree? And how so? develop a theology of the relationship between prayer and humility. But there's another question that is piqued by verse 42, and it's one where we will spend more of our time this morning. Why does Elijah pray for rain if God has already told him to tell Ahab that rain is coming? You see the question? Why does Elijah pray for rain if he's already told Ahab that rain is coming? Remember, in verse 41, which is immediately preceding 42, he declares that the sound of the rushing rain can be heard. If that's true, why does he pray for rain? Isn't just promised rain? Why must he pray for that which is promised? And in fact, this isn't the only moment that Elijah has been promised rain. Remember all the way back to 1 Kings 18, verse 1. We pick up in the middle of the verse. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. The time of the drought is expiring. So why does Elijah pray for rain when God has twice now specifically promised it? You see the question? I imagine this is a question you can relate to. God has promised X to his people, and his people pray for the very things that God has promised. Isn't that, the world might say, purposeless? It's an activity of nothing. You're just spinning your wheels. You're not going anywhere. You're wasting your time. Even if there is a God, even if he has said what he will do, why would you think yourself so powerful as to bring to fulfillment that which he promised through prayer? It seems to be a fool's errand. I was in Boy Scouts growing up, and when I was young in Boy Scouts, you would go on a weekend hike and camping trip, or you might go to summer camp. I did many of both. And while I was there, I was the victim, this is not a bad thing, of hijinks and prank by some of the older scouts. And it went like this. It's nighttime. The first night we're there, our stuff is stowed away in the tents we've already made up and rolled out our sleeping bags and stuff. And so we're gathering around the fire and it's free time. And the first thing that happens is all of the first time scouts are brought together and the older scouts tell us about the needs of the camp. For example, you need to store the food this way. You need to make sure that everybody goes to the bathroom, camping, that far away. Pick those trees. Don't go anywhere else, just that way, okay? So we're getting all these ground rules, and then all of a sudden, one of the junior leaders comes running up to the leader, and he says, we don't have a left-handed smoke shifter. And we're all like, ooh, that's probably bad. We don't have a left-handed smoke shifter. And the oldest guy who's in the process of getting his Eagle Scout looks at all of us junior scouts and says, you guys have a lot of energy and you don't know how to do most of the rest of the things we're going to do. Sit around and make fun of you. You guys need to hurry up and go because there's another scout troop about a mile down that way. You need to go to them and ask if they have any left-handed smoke shifters because I am left-handed. and it's my job to tend the fire. You see the setup here, right? One, what is a smoke shifter? That's part of the problem, but not the whole. If there was a smoke shifter, why would there be a left-handed version as opposed to a right-handed version? And is this really of the dexterity importance of scissors? Which I know some of our left-handed brothers and sisters have a difficulty using right-handed scissors. It happens. You get the folly yet? They sent us literally on a fool's errand to go get something that doesn't exist, and even if it did, it wouldn't have a preference for one dominant hand against the other. Got to go find that left-handed smoke shifter. Prayer is not a left-handed smoke shifter. Prayer is not a fool's errand. Prayer is not passive or unnecessary. Prayer is very necessary. In fact, wait for it, the Lord commands his people to pray. And he is far more trustworthy than the almost Eagle Scout I knew in my teens. He purposes good for us, yes? His ways mysterious at times to us, yes? So if God wills to send rain, that is the end that he has purposed. And what we are talking about is entirely focused on ends and means. The end is the outcome that God has willed and desired, and the means are the way that outcome is to come to pass. So God does not, nor could he, declare and decree the ends without including the means that achieve that end. The prayers of God's people are the channel by which God works his will. Hear that principle again. The prayers of God's people are the channel by which God works his will. In other words, as Yahweh wills to send rain, he wills that his will come to pass through Elijah's prayer. I know I said will three times there real fast. I'll give it to you again. God wills, we could call that a decree, that his will, we could call that purpose, will come to pass, meaning there's a moment in the future where it will actually happen. And he will bring all of that about through Elijah's prayers. That's what we mean when we say the prayers of God's people are the channel by which his will works. He wills that his will come to pass through Elijah's prayer. That is an explanation of not just the end, but of the means that are going to be the methodological way that God accomplishes his desired outcome. Now, when people hear this, especially if you're in a freshman philosophy class, God help you if you're in one. That's not blasphemy. I really mean that. There are two wrong views that are common when we think about God decreeing an end and a method to reach that end. And the first is that God is fickle. That God is fickle. And if we can dismiss that God is not fickle, Then the next is, then people are mere robots. Have you heard this? If God is not fickle, doesn't that necessitate the idea that we are robots? That God is the director and the actor and the cinematographer and the editor and the production? That all of this is just God's thing and we're not real, nor do we have any legitimate choices. So either God commands us to pray and it's a fool's errand, which makes him fickle, or when we pray, we are just robots. What do you think? Plausibility for either of those? No. No, the Bible is adamant that God is not fickle and that we are not robots. How can that function? Well, let's attack it from a couple of perspectives. The first, God makes promises. Can we agree? That in the Bible, God makes promises. And we, and you will see many, many, many saints throughout the scriptures, take his promises and turn them into prayers. Many, many faithful saints and servants in scripture take God's promises and weave them into prayers. Prayers for immediate help. Prayers for immediate transformation, prayers that the enemies that they have would be constrained or converted. They take God's promises and weave them into personal prayers. We will also see, if we listen closely to Scripture, that God hears our prayers about his promises and fulfills those promises. Can we agree that all of those are represented consistently, if not constantly, throughout the scripture? God makes promises. We take his promises and turn them into prayers. He hears our prayers and fulfills his promises. Where and there is God fickle? Nowhere. Where and there are we robots? Nowhere. Nowhere. God and his declarative will of his decrees, eternal and temporal, the ones that happened before there was a cosmos, the ones that happen within the time and space that he has created, and our wills, they are not in conflict. They're not. Human responsibility is real. God's sovereignty is real. And they are not enemies. They're even more than friends. They perfectly, compatibly work together to accomplish God's purposes and our truest desires. Listen to how our forefathers have said this. By the way, in the seat back pockets in some of the chairs around you, you'll notice a little, usually yellow covered book, might have a picture of Westminster Chapel in London on it. They are yours to take if you don't own one. We delight in refilling the pockets, because they're the best discipleship tool I've ever known. They're the best discipleship tool I have ever known. Because the effort behind that lasted 3 years in its formation, from 1644 to 1647. And there was an argument and a discussion by hundreds of scholars, theologians, and pastors alive in the UK and continental Europe, gathered together to study the Bible and answer important questions about what the scripture says. And what you have in that little booklet is the outcome of what they endeavored. And they answer questions that you might not even know you have. And they give you language to express things that you might know or wonder, but have no idea how to say, how to explain, how to develop. That's the purpose for that book. We don't keep it because we're Presbyterians and it's an old Presbyterian relic. We keep it because it's the best summary and breakdown of Scripture. In fact, every clause in that document has a Bible reference to justify its language and thought. Think about that. We live in a day and age where you don't have to defend or explain or even give evidence or rationale for ridiculous claims. 5 minutes on social media, I promise you will not see rigor in defense of ideas. You'll hear attacks about everybody who doesn't agree. That's a manipulation. How fragile is what you believe if no one's allowed to disagree with it? We showed our homework. I say we like I was there. They showed their homework. But listen to my favorite paragraph from that entire document, whether it's the confession or the questions in catechism form. This is my favorite paragraph. Listen to them explaining the biblical view of God's decrees, his will. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, first subsection. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And they're going to give us two limits on that truth. These are not limits that are imposed outside of God. These are the two limits of conclusion that we're allowed to draw based on who God is and how the Bible explains and reveals his methodologies. So this is true that God does from all eternity, meaning before there was a star in the sky, before water or substance or matter, before time or space, God has by his most wise and holy counsel freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Two limits. The first, God is never the author of sin. Sin is our fault, not his. Despite the great maneuvering of Adam and Eve in the hour of the fall, seeking to blame someone else than take responsibility for themselves, we are the authors of sin. We are the ones who brought sin into the cosmos. And God knew that we would do that, and he had a plan for the resolution of that. He'd already agreed to come and die on a cross to save those who are his. So the first limit in understanding what it means that God has an unchangeable free will that declares all that will come to pass from before it was created. We are never permitted to blame God for sin. Let that wrestle in your heart when the storms come. We are never permitted to blame God for sin or its consequence. That's the first barrier of protection for your theology. The second is no violence is ever offered to the will of the creatures. Now, we don't use that kind of language today, do we? We don't say, well, that would violate my will. That would, oh wait, we do say that a lot. They are violating my rights. That infringes upon. These are legal terms, yes? God does not violate the true freedom of the will that you have. Now hear that last phrase very, very carefully. God does not violate the will that you have. So ask the question, what is the will that I have like? What is it capable of? What are its capacities? What are its limitations? What are its methods of operation? God does not violate your freedom of will and expression. That is why no one in hell will say, I did not want this, and be correct. That's a sober thought, yes? But it's important to hear, and we've seen that referenced reflectively from last week. I'm so grateful for Steve Hohenberger and the post that he put. I don't know if you guys ever look at my notes when they come up on the realm, but I'm so grateful for the comments that come underneath that. What we do in this time together is all of ours, it's the Lord's, and it's not supposed to conclude when the benediction is pronounced. This is for life and the integration of our lives. So thank you, Steve, for your awesome and important comments, one of which was that the fire, as it comes down and judgment upon Israel, it demonstrates God's invitation to return to him and also demonstrates an implicit warning that just as Ahab and the prophets of Baal are receiving a judgment from God, so too will all of us stand before the throne room of heaven and speak to a holy God about what we have done, what we have thought, what we have desired. And we will understand, many, perhaps for the very first time, that no violence had been done to their will, but that the judgment that is given of condemnation is earned and deserved and righteous. Just condemnation. So when we see here this notion that God does not render violence to the will of his creatures, that is another way of saying you have a free will. But you do not have, as the libertarian philosophers want you to think, an unimpeded, limitless free will. You were not the decider of when you would be born. That would limit your will, wouldn't it? You did not pick your parents, though I think many in this room still would. That, in a sense, is a constraint upon your will. So you're not as your will is not free in a vacuum. Also, the will that you were born with was born in rebellion against a holy God. Original sin passed down, father to son, father to son, father to son, all the way through. Daughters too. So when we read these beautiful words about God's free will of declaration, we constrain ourselves to remove thoughts that would lead us to conclude that God is the author of sin, because he's not. That's what we do. That's what we chose. That's what we desired. Nor is violence offered to the will of any creature. You are eternally responsible for the decisions you make, for the things that you love and the ways that you love them, seek them. So understand then that you have a free will, but that you would need to be given a new will to love God, because the will you were born with hates him, as Jezebel and Ahab so vividly display. This is not abstract or meaningless theology. This is the core of how we understand what it means to live and breathe in the world that God has given us. So why then does Elijah pray when God has already promised? Because God has determined in so many cases and in a variety of ways to bring about the promises he's made as the people who are his weave those promises into prayers that he hears and he listens to, and then he brings about those promises. Now, let's press forward. Verse 43, and Elijah says to his servant now, go up and look toward the sea. What's he looking for? Clouds, rain. Have you ever been in a situation where you can see the rain, but you're not in it? Yeah, I love those moments when the front half of your car is raining and the back half of your car is not. I'm always tempted to like put it in reverse and slowly keep up with the rain, but I don't have that time most of the time. But that's what he's looking for. He's looking for the fulfillment. Elijah is head bowed between his knees in a posture of humble prayer, and the servant is dispatched to go and look off the mountain over the horizon to the sea. Because remember, the sea is kind of important in that water cycle God has created. So the servant goes and he looks and he comes back to report these three critical words. There's nothing. The sky looks as droughty as it did this morning. And Elijah says, go again. And then the scene is shortcut for brevity's sake, something I continue to need to learn about, seven times, seven being the number of completion. Elijah's praying, the servant is checking. Elijah's praying, the servant is looking. Elijah's praying, and I think the servant is praying by this point because he has to keep doing the running thing. We'll get to running more in a second. Seven times, Commander Elijah and humble Elijah, both in the same man, are giving commands to human agents but making requests to the heavenly king, the author and perfecter of faith. So both of these are operative in the same moment, and we can call that the Christian life, that we are praying and acting in accordance with the nature and character that God has revealed to us, exercising that new life in Christ that we've been given, that new will that loves what we used to hate and hates what we used to love and indulge. Can you feel the tension here, though? I know you know how the story ends, right? We all know how the story ends. Verse 1 of the chapter told us how the story ends. Spoiler alert, rain. Drought gone, rain come, people live. Physically and spiritually. More on that next week. But we know the outcome, but don't you want to see it unfold? Don't you want to see the how it happens? This verse, verse 43, should have more tension and suspense in an honest Christian heart than any other moment prior to this chapter, including what follows right after Elijah asks for heavenly fire. We should have more tension here because we know how it ends, but we don't know how it ends. We don't know how it happens. Verse 44, the tension resolves. And at the seventh time, He said, this is the servant reporting back to Elijah, behold, a little cloud, like a man's fist. I put my telescope together and I looked out like a pirate wanting to see land, and I saw the overwhelming presence of a cloud like this big. There is a cloud. It's rising from the sea. Notice Elijah's response to the pitiful report. It's not pitiful in the eyes of the humble servant. It's not pitiful in the eyes of Elijah, the prosecutor and commander. Watch him give the command. When he hears that the cloud is rising, he does not care how big it is. He does not care what the wind looks like. All he cares is that the cloud was formed because of the prayer and the timing that God had promised. He makes a ridiculous command if you're proportional to the size of the cloud. You guys have all looked at the sky and said, yeah, there might be a little rain, but it's not going to be a big deal. Elijah notes that if there's any rain, God had shut the valve off. God had just turned on the water cycle that he alone had shut off. So Elijah commands Ahab and says, prepare your chariot. Hook up the animals to the cart. In other words, start your engines and head down the mountain as fast as you can. Why? Because the rain that is coming might impede you. Wait, Elijah, whoa, don't overpromise here, bro. Don't overpromise this moment. It was a little cloud. You heard me, right? It was just like a little cloud. It wasn't like a cloud this big, like that I saw it as. I mean, over there, it was this big. This is the teeniest time. It's like a single droplet of water, bro. Do not warn that an avalanche of water and flooding will rush down this mountain and wipe out all the riverbed channels. It was just a little water. And Elijah's like, Ahab, get on your chariot and get down this mountain, for in a moment you will be unable to do it. Do you see the proportionality problem? I think that's the same kind of proportionality Jesus thinks about faith with. You really believe that this faith is real and moves mountains? Or that God's promises can flood out an entire mountain and all its travel routes? Elijah disproportionately commands Ahab because he proportionally estimates God's power and the people's need for water. But it's important for us to pay attention that God answers Elijah's prayers differently. And y'all, this can be mystifying as we live the Christian life, because God answers one of Elijah's prayers immediately. That happens in verses 36 through 38. In this scene, it requires this extended asking. This asking and seeking and asking and checking and asking and surveying. And next week in 19 verse 4, God will refuse the prayer. And I think that can be one of the reasons prayer feels hard for us, is this mystifying component. Because God's not a vending machine where I put my quarter in once and press a button and I get what I want. Nor is he a taskmaster just wanting you to suffer for suffer's sake. He's not saying, okay, if you pray this 10 times, I will do it. Every once in a while, I will look at a friend who apologizes too much and for things that are unnecessary, and I will say, I'll forgive you if you ask three more times. Not because they need forgiveness at all, but because it's silly to think that the first one doesn't accomplish the purpose initially. And sometimes God says no. And I don't want him to do that because that would be painful, because I'm opening my heart and trusting him and he decides that that's not good for me. I want him to say yes to my prayers. I can make peace with him saying later or wait. But the refusal thing, yeah, man, I struggle there because I think I'm asking for things he should want. Often it's laced with a better way than what he has planned, assumed in my prayer. In other words, I'm the problem. He's never the problem. But God answers Elijah's prayers differently, and that can be mystifying for us. Verse 45, in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a teeny tiny rain. Is that what it says? There was a mediocre rain because the fist got a little bigger. No, this is a great rain, y'all. This is a great rain. And notice that we are also told that Ahab obeys the command of Elijah and jumps in the chariot and is off to the races. Little did we know there is actually a race going to happen. Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. If you don't know, that's roughly 17 miles from where they were. Not 17 feet or meters or kilometers. 17 miles is the journey that they take from up in the mountain to the entrance of the city. Verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And this is where I want to go, I know, right? Like, I know, like, this is Elijah. He's getting, like, mystically fed raven bread and flesh. He's got a jar of oil that never empties and flour to go with it. He's raised the dead. He's called heavenly fire down to consume, like, everything. He's declared what is true. He's condemned and executed the idolatrous leaders perverting God's people? Like, why do you need to tell me that he's, like, got the hand of the Lord on him? He's the prophet. He's got the hand of the Lord. It's so that we would pay attention to what follows. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, so he gathers up his robe and tucks it into his belt. It's what girding up your loins means. And then we get this unbelievable phrase. This is a 17-mile journey. Elijah ran before Ahab. That's not how physics works, right? Chariots go faster than people. I don't care if it's Usain Bolt or the current world record holder for marathon running. People don't run faster than the animals designed to run and carry a cart. And this was all the way to Jezreel. So what is God saying? What's God saying here? What's the significance of the running? Well, the significance of the running makes us pay attention to it because the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. So he is doing not natural running. Everybody exhale. Whew. This is not a commandment that the people of God have to be in that kind of shape. Good shape, fit shape. Yes, yes, yes. But he's supernaturally empowered to run in front of the king. God wants us to pay attention to that ordering and relationship. And the first thing I want us to note is that they are unified in purpose in this moment. And that's probably the first time in a long time, if ever, that Elijah and Ahab are unified in purpose. But that's the design, that the prophet and the king would work together in service of Israel. in service of the mission of God. The second thing I want us to notice is that the prophet rightly goes before the king. Ask John the Baptist about that if you desire. The prophecy of the word of God must show the king the path he should follow. In other words, the word of prophecy must show the king the path to follow. That's the second thing to notice, the proper order. But there's also a third. The third is this, that Ahab has begun to obey the word of the prophet. The most wicked king in all of Israel's history. The most wicked king is being given a gospel opportunity. The king is following the path of the word of the prophet. And me, and I think many of us, would say, he doesn't deserve it. Ahab? Seriously? Ahab? Ahab? No, God, I want you to have mercy. Have mercy on my brother. Have mercy on my loved one, my family, my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors. Have mercy on strangers. But how dare you have gracious mercy for the most wicked king in our history? You might not say it like that. You might not articulate it like that at all. But I hardly believe that there's no element of that sentiment that sits in your heart. Ahab has an opportunity of gospel grace? Yes! Yes! Yes, because he's as needy as you were, and you were as needy for the movement of God's grace, the gift of God's Spirit to renew you and give you a new will that you would love and obey the God of all glory. You were desperately wicked. And the only reason you love God is because the gospel intervenes. And he enables you to do what you didn't want to do, to love what you used to hate, and serve the one you rebelled against always. Who dares object to the offer of mercy to Ahab? Do you? Should I? No. One of the things this chapter should show us, perhaps more than anything else, is how little we think of sin and how little we understand our dependence upon God. The offense of our sin is more wicked, is more heinous than any of us honestly believe. Isn't that the bloody cross's message? The bloody cross is a righteous God's assessment of our wickedness, because it takes that horror to overcome this horror. Ahab has an opportunity. God's mercy and grace are being given to Ahab in a way that he could reject or receive. And I will not be the one who objects when grace is offered to Ahab. And let me never be the one who objects when grace is offered to anyone. And as one commentator said, the offer of grace is in Ahab's hand. It's in his ears. It's been seen through his eyes. But his feet will soon be in the devil's bedroom. Tune in next week. The adventure continues. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking, asking that we would adore Christ together, that we would yearn and pine not only for the giver of salvation, but the fruits of that salvation. God, we pray this morning that you would be Savior and Lord to us and to our offspring for the generations to come until you return and we see you face to face. Lord, protect us. Protect all of us from the temptations to straddle a fence between the holy things of God and the unholy things of the world. Teach us to plant our feet upon you, our rock, and protect us and make us heed the warning implied in this text that we must continue in faith to the end. Lord, make us perseverers to the end, trusting you from start to finish. And that can only happen by your gracious mercy operating in us and through us. And we all ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.